Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace that we've just sang of and praised you for. Lord, I pray that in your love and your grace, you would lead us now through your word. Lord, speak to us by your spirit to give us understanding of what these verses present to us. What does it mean? What is it saying? But also, Lord, give us the wisdom and the strength to actually apply this, to put it to use in our lives. Lord, to actually do the things that we learn from this, to do the things that we understand. Lord, speak to us through these verses and this text that tells us of what you were here for and what you came to do on this earth. Lord, be glorified in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, who is Jesus? There's a lot of different ways to answer this question, right? If you guys actually did ask each other that question during our 5-minute break earlier, you might have gotten a few different answers of who is Jesus. There's a lot of different ways to answer that question because there's a lot of things Jesus is. There are a lot of different ways even the world around us has answered this question. But unfortunately, some of the world's answers to that question are not all that truthful. For example, I'll take a quick scan of some religions around the world. Muslims believe Jesus to be a prophet of God, but not the Son of God. They put Jesus on the same level of their prophet Muhammad and do not believe Jesus to be God himself. Hindus believe Jesus to be a guru, to be an example, a guide of their own principles and beliefs lived out. Believe him to be like one of their many gods, but not the one true God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus to be the Son of God, believe him to be sent to this world to point people to God, but they don't believe Jesus to actually be God himself. Mormons believe Jesus to be the Son of God in the sense that they believe he was conceived by a heavenly father and, quote, heavenly mother. You don't see that really pop up in any other belief system. They believe Jesus will always be alive for the rest of eternity, but they don't believe Jesus has always been. They believe Jesus to be a spiritual sibling of Satan. How's that? But they don't believe Jesus is God himself. None of these religions, I've just given examples of their answers of who Jesus is, none of them believe that Jesus is Lord over much of anything because they deny who he truly is. They settle for other explanations, for alternative facts. They settle for lies of who Jesus is. And this morning in our To Serve Man series through the Gospel of Mark, we continue with Jesus through his time of earthly ministry. And we come to a place where Jesus has been accused of a couple of different things. A couple of people trying to assert their own ideas of who is Jesus. See, there already came the point, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we saw it, where Jesus is starting to become unpopular with certain people. At least with the Pharisees. He healed a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. The Pharisees were outraged over it, and now they're plotting to kill him. But before they can kill him, they got to try to discredit him. They got to try to knock Jesus down a few pegs, if you will, to turn the public opinion against him. And so that's going to begin with a couple of accusations we see here. And we're going to see how Jesus addresses these accusations about who he is. And in Jesus doing this, we'll see who Jesus actually is. So let's see the scene unfold. Let's see how Jesus handles it. Beginning in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, Mark writes, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.' So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. What we find here is Jesus doing a couple of different things with these accusations kind of being thrown at him. He redefines family on terms of faith. We'll get to that later. And he asserts himself, once again, as God in human flesh. What takes place here in these verses, particularly as these verses 20 through 35 are grouped together, Mark, in writing this, is using a literary device known as an intercalation. If you wanted a new vocabulary word today, there it is. Intercalation, which is a very fancy way of saying Mark is sandwiching one story inside of another. Like he starts one story, sidetracks to another story, then comes back to the original story. It's a big gospel sandwich. So he begins with the first story, kind of the bread, if you will, of the sandwich, talking about Jesus' own people, an expression Mark uses to refer to Jesus' blood family and other friends and neighbors from Galilee, where he was from. So think about that for a second. If you read those verses, 20 and 21, where his family kind of comes into the scene. Your ministry's in full swing. Things are going so hectic and crazy, you barely have time to eat on your own, and your family comes and tries to take you away because they think you've gone insane. Your own family has come and told a great crowd of people, oh, he's been in the sun too long. He kind of lost his marbles. Here, come on, come eat, come rest. Like, thanks for the support, Mom. That's great. Love you too. And while that's taking place, if that's not bad enough, you've got the one group of people who wants to kill you showing up and accusing you of being possessed by Satan. So, okay, household thinks I'm crazy. The Pharisees think I'm the devil. Things are going great. That's lovely. You got to handle two serious accusations at the same time. You got one group of people thinking you're a lunatic. Another group of people accusing you of being a liar. Except we know Jesus is neither a lunatic nor a liar, but rather he is Lord. And in our text this morning, he asserts that lordship, that authority he holds, his nature as God in human flesh, but also the difference between living by faith in him and choosing to reject and oppose him. So to that end, we'll look in these verses at two truths of who Jesus is. As we look to answer the question, who is Jesus? We've got a couple of answers here that we're going to go over from these verses. The first of which, if you're taking notes, is on the screen. He is Lord over lies. The scribes from Jerusalem accused Jesus of being filled with Satan, filled with an unclean spirit, something that Jesus actually refers to and calls out in verse 29, calling it blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We'll explain that later. Satan, being known as the father of all lies, clearly does not inhabit Jesus. Like it had, if it really had to be said, now it's been said. Satan did not possess Jesus. Rather, Satan's defeated by and subject to the authority of Jesus. So there's our first truth of who Jesus is there that we're going to see. He is Lord over lies. And secondly, another truth we see to answer that question of who is Jesus, he is Lord of obedience. Something we find here, an interesting expression Jesus uses, is that he refers to those who do the will of God, that is those who are obedient to him, to his word, as his brother, his sister, his mother. Now, does that mean we all take on each of those roles in a literal manner, like we have become physically blood related to Jesus in that manner, like on a family tree? No. But the overarching idea is that when we do the will of God, when we obey him, we prove we are part of the family of God. And again, as we go on, We'll explain that. We'll take it apart a little further. But first, let's look through the verses again to see that he is Lord over lies. Now, to begin this, we need to remember the two accusations that have been made against Jesus here. According to verse 21, his family is accusing him of being crazy, a lunatic. And according to verse 22, the scribes think he's a liar, inhabited by the father of all lies, Satan himself. Now, if you consider the circumstances of his family's accusation in verse 21, you might think at first his family was simply concerned for Jesus' well-being. After all, right before we see that, there was such a great crowd of people gathered that he and his disciples didn't have the space or the time to even sit down and eat something. His family could have well thought Jesus was overtired. He had heat exhaustion. He was overstimulated by all the people around him. He was out in the sun for a little too long. He just needs some rest. And that might be an easy theory to run with, that the family of Jesus was just concerned for him. But the problem is, even if that is what they thought, even if it was a best case scenario, they thought that out of love for him and care for him, it's still something entirely untrue about Jesus. Especially, and this disproves this whole theory, the Greek word used there for out of his mind is one Greek word, exeste, which literally means insane. This wasn't his family thinking, oh, he just needs some time to recoup and gather his thoughts. Jesus's family came in public and said, he's crazy. He's lost it. That word right there proves this was not his family assuming the best of the situation. They thought he legitimately just gone, was out of his mind. The other lie being told is that Jesus was himself the liar. Again, this came from the scribes in verse 22. He has Beelzebub, they said. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons, they said. Beelzebub had come to be a common Jewish nickname for Satan. It originally referred to a different false god in the times of the Old Testament. It had become kind of interchangeable slang, a nickname for Satan amongst the Jews. The phrase ruler of demons would imply Satan as well. The scribes are not mincing their words here. They're not trying to find a nice way to say it. The keepers of the law here, the scribes, believed Jesus was demon-possessed. The scribes knew this was a very serious accusation to throw out. But even they could not have realized the gravity of what they've just done in the moment. They accused the Son of God of being the spawn of Satan. So how does Jesus handle this? I mean, any of us in our own human flesh, if we had our family saying, hey, we think you're crazy, and you had your enemy saying, hey, we think you're possessed by a demon, most of us, if we're being honest, we're not going to take that well. We're really going to have a problem with that, and we're really going to try as hard as we can to keep a grip on our emotions. If we even do, we might really lose it at that point. But how does Jesus prove he is Lord over lies when two giant lies have just been thrown at him? He uses a parable. A parable is a story with a meaning that reflects the real life situation that's at hand. Jesus will use parables a lot in his ministry. We'll see several of them here in the Gospel of Mark. This one, though, we find in verses 23 to 27, which we'll read again. So he called them to himself and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Logical question to start with. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan fight against his own self, try to defeat his own self? What benefit does that serve him? Well, that's exactly the point. It can't benefit him. It makes no sense. It's an oxymoron. A kingdom, Jesus says, that is divided against itself cannot stand. A household divided against itself cannot stand. Nobody wins in a civil war. No one. Often those words of a house divided against itself cannot stand. We often hear of those words being credited to Abraham Lincoln, the president during the American Civil War. He spoke those words, but they were not his invention. Those words are biblical, and they were first spoken here by Jesus. And to that end, Jesus proves his lordship, proves he is above the lies these men are telling about him by reminding them Satan is not going to cast his own self out of anybody. Satan is not going to cast his own demons out of others. The goal of Satan is to steal and kill and destroy by any means necessary. He's not going to do that by fighting against his own powers. That's counterproductive. So if it isn't Satan trying to destroy Satan, then who is setting out to destroy Satan here? Well, that would be Jesus. Not empowered by Satan, clearly, but as God in human flesh. Verse 27 gives an illustration that if we don't look at this the right way, it'd be really easy to confuse who Jesus is saying is who here in verse 27. So let's break it down a little bit. Jesus tells the crowd gathered in verse 27, no one can enter the house of a strong man and steal all of his things if he doesn't first bind or tie up or otherwise subdue the strong man. Like if you, I'm not saying anybody would ever do this, please don't do this, but if anyone ever broke into somebody's house and it winds up that person is like 350 pounds of chiseled muscle, you're not going to try to sneak around him and take his stuff. Because if he sees you, even out of the corner of his eye, you're nothing but a spot on the ground at that point. You're going to go for him first and try to subdue him. Jesus using that line of logic here. There's no raiding the empire of Satan if Satan himself is not first bound up and defeated. Jesus is not saying he's the strong man here, but rather he's the one coming in to plunder the strong man's goods. Jesus is on the scene, not empowered by Satan's lies, but fighting and defeating Satan's lies. The lies that have so easily consumed the lives of so many people, both then and now. Jesus is taking back for his own self the people that Satan has deceived and possessed. Jesus is reclaiming what is rightfully his. The way, the truth, and the life, Jesus, is dispelling the lies of Satan that lead to death. This also applies to the earlier lie that Jesus was out of his mind. His family, whether through simple misunderstanding or through genuine disbelief and attack, believed he was literally insane at this point in time. And that's a deception of Satan too. Jesus is not a liar. He's not under the power of Satan's lies. He's not serving the father of lies. Jesus is also not a lunatic. Not someone who's gone crazy and just gotten too much sunlight. Not somebody who had gone too long without a meal or a nap. He was not imbalanced in the brain. Jesus is destroying those lies of Satan too. We know he does because as the story of the life of Christ goes on, his mother is at the cross with him, bearing witness to his death. His brothers come to salvation in him after his resurrection. How could those who once claimed Jesus was a lunatic later come to believe he's Savior and Lord? How could some of those who once claimed Jesus to be a liar, respected Pharisees such as Nicodemus and later down the road, Paul, how could they come to place their faith in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord? Well, that can only happen if Jesus himself is Lord over those lies, if he's more powerful. The lies have not stopped since this time. They might have changed their form a bit. The lies might sound different rolling across somebody else's tongue, but the lies have not stopped about Jesus since then. Satan just lies. He's literally the father of lies. He can't stop lying. He won't stop lying. He's got liaria. That one took you guys a second. Nowadays, the lies look different than they once did. Nowadays, you have people claiming Jesus, you know, maybe he was a great teacher, he was a good person, but he's not Lord. You have people claiming that Jesus loves everyone so much, he doesn't care if they turn from their sin or not. He just loves people too much. And you get this soft, mushy Jesus. You have people claiming Jesus is a truthful option, one of many. But those are all lies. Yes, Jesus is indeed a great teacher, the best of them. He is indeed a great man, the perfect man, being God in human flesh. But he's also Lord. He has authority. And anyone who claims Jesus does not have authority, whose claims include Jesus not being Lord, that person's lying. Yes, Jesus does love all people so greatly, enough to have died for all of us. But his love does not cancel out his requirement for obedience, his requirement for repentance of sin. Why? Because Jesus is Lord, and anyone who claims otherwise is lying. Yes, Jesus is truth, but not one out of many. One of one. The only truth that there is. The only way to eternal life. And anyone who claims Jesus is not Lord in that way is lying. Jesus is Lord, plain and simple. And that means he's Lord with authority over every lie, truth overpowering every lie that has been spoken. Who is Jesus? He's Lord over lies, because his truth has overcome them all. Secondly, he's Lord of obedience. Now, I kind of hinted at this point just a minute ago. He is the truth, the greatest teacher, the greatest man. He is God. And because that is true, he requires our obedience. Because that is true, he has the right to require our obedience. Look at verses 28 to 35 again. Jesus just ending that parable and getting into an explanation here. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, or is my brother, excuse me, and my sister and mother. Jesus warns the crowd here, mainly the scribes, of what is called the unforgivable sin, which he says is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people have a lot of thoughts on what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to try to address this as concisely and clearly as I can. A lot of people wonder if they've committed the unforgivable sin. If they blaspheme the Holy Spirit at any point in their life, oh, does that mean that their claim to salvation is just invalid now? They can live their whole life doing things for Jesus, but because they blasphemed him once, they're done for and it doesn't matter? Let me address that first. If you're a Christian, you've not committed the unforgivable sin. Why? Because you have salvation. Your sins have been forgiven. Period. So there's that right away. If you're asking, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Are you a Christian? Yes, then no. You're here. You've been saved. You've been completely transformed and cleansed. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit then? It's a persistent, lifelong choice that ends in the final choice to reject God altogether. Those who die apart from Christ have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because they're saying that all the work the Spirit of God has done is not true, is not enough, and is not worthy of their belief and submission and obedience. Jesus warns the scribes of this because they'd accused Jesus of being filled with an unclean spirit. That itself is a spoken blasphemy against him. So he warns them, basically saying, hey, if you continue on like this, you live your whole life like this, there's no forgiveness for that. Not because it's too great for God to forgive, but because there's no forgiveness even being asked for. They displayed an attitude, displayed a heart that didn't even want God's forgiveness. That's strong evidence for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These scribes, in their hatred for Jesus, were disobedient to him. First and foremost, because they didn't believe the truth of who he is. And as a result of that, they blasphemed against him. But Jesus is Lord. A Lord who demands obedience. And you want to know the sweet thing about obedience to the Lord? We can look at the other side of that. No more talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've addressed that. We've established it. Let's look at the other side. Obedience to the Holy Spirit. With obedience to the Lord comes an invitation. Verses 31 to 35 show us that. Jesus' mother and brothers come looking for him. Remember, verse 21, they said he's out of his mind. He's a lunatic. He's crazy. They're looking for him. They want to come and tend to him. They wanted to grab him and take him back home or take him away from the crowd so he could kind of regain his senses, if you will. And when the people gathered around Jesus to try to alert him, hey, your mother's looking for you. Your brothers are looking for you. As if he didn't already know. He says something interesting. He says, who is my mother or my brothers? He then looks at the crowd circled with him and says, here are my mother and my brothers. He looks at his disciples, his followers. He says, here's my mother and my brothers. Now, if we weren't aware of what Jesus was trying to say in the verse after that, we might think this allegation of Jesus going crazy carried some weight. I mean, he just looked at a crowd of randos and said, hey, that's my mom and my brothers. If you look at that in a vacuum and you don't consider the context, you might think, okay, was he a little crazy? Like, what's going on? But verse 35 tells us exactly what he means. He knew what he was saying. He had full soundness of mind here. He says, whoever does the will of God is my mother, or is my brother. I keep messing that one up. My brother, that comes first, and my sister and mother. Jesus did not point to the circle of his followers and misidentify them. He clarified that all who do the will of God, all who obey him, are a part of the family of God. God's grace extends the invitation to be a part of his family, a family into which we are adopted, according to Romans 8:15. Our obedience, specifically the first step of obedience, of placing our faith in him, turning from our sin, that's the acceptance of the invitation. Now, Jesus saying this to a crowd mostly made up of Jews would have had a lot of impact. Jewish culture has always carried a very strong bond and commitment, allegiance to the family unit. The Jews are a very family-oriented people, be it blood family or the banner of Israel as a whole nation. They're very proud of family. They're very loyal to family. So Jesus speaking to a Jewish crowd is saying that you want to talk about family, you want to talk about brothers and sisters and mothers, okay, let's talk about that. Whoever does the will of God, he says, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother. He says, what the truest identifier of family is not blood, not nationality, not a strong shared sense of culture or common interests, but faith in and obedience to Jesus. Family is found in the truest sense in Christ. Even more so than blood and genetics. And that's a beautiful thing. You guys, I can't count the number of people I have met within the church, whether this church here is Calvary Chapel High Desert or the church at large, who I know I've grown close with, or my wife and I and our family have all grown close with, that we would consider one another family. And not that my consideration is what makes or breaks the family connection. If we're both united in Christ, then we're family in Christ. That's the point. Having that common bond of Jesus Christ draws the relationship so much closer than any bond ever could. Jesus is Lord of obedience. He demands obedience. He has the right to demand obedience. And when we're obedient, we're made family with our Lord. We don't just appease him and then go back on our way to some distant other place. We're not good for a little bit with him until the next time we mess up. We're family with him. We are completely, inseparably bound to him as family. I mentioned Romans 8:15 just a bit ago, which tells us, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. First, I want to point out that word Abba there is a very respectful and intimate term a child would use for their father, like a small child, which speaks to the level of connection we have with God. It's very serious, very respectful, very intimate, very personal. That's the kind of connection we have with an infinite and powerful God. This entire chapter of Romans 8, though, we read through a portion of it before worship. We read through that on purpose. I didn't just pick it at random. It does tie in. The entire chapter of Romans 8 tells us such beautiful truths of the salvation we found in Jesus, about the family relationship we all have as his church with him. It's in Romans 8, in those verses we read earlier, 12 through 17, where the idea of being adopted into the family of God is first mentioned. We're told that if we're found in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation waiting for us over our sin, because our sin's now forgiven. We're told that if we live life according to our own human flesh, we can't please God. But if we live according to God's Spirit, we've been empowered to please him, because now he dwells within us. He enables us to please him. Because of this, we're led by God's Spirit and have become, by the Spirit of adoption, his sons, his children. Jesus' death upon the cross, resurrection from the grave, have afforded us this salvation, have made possible the family relationship. This adoption into his family, if we take that very first step of obedience by placing our faith in him and completely renouncing and leaving behind our sin. Who is Jesus? He is Lord. Lord over the lies of the enemy, a Lord demanding obedience from his creation, Lord over every other thing that could ever be. Jesus is Lord. He is truth. And he is perfectly just to demand our obedience. That is who Jesus is. We must now walk in that truth. We must live it out through obedience to him. And Father, we thank you that by the life and the death and the resurrection of your son, Jesus, we have life. We have purpose. We have identity. We have a relationship with you that is so personal, that is so real. And because it is forged by you, it can never be broken. Jesus, thank you that you are Lord. You are God. You are good. Thank you, Jesus, that you are Lord over every lie that has ever been spoken. You're more powerful than any lie ever spoken. You've defeated every lie ever spoken. No lie against you can carry any weight because you are perfect. You're without sin. The only truly just man to have ever walked the earth. Thank you that because you are Lord over lies, we can be confident you are the truth. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way to get to the Father is by you. And thank you that you are Lord of obedience. That through obedience, we find a family relationship with you unlike any other we could ever find. Thank you that through obedience, we were drawn to you. We're drawn to you in such a way that cannot be undone or broken. We're drawn to you in such a way that you will never leave. You will never forsake. You will never walk out or walk away. Lord, help us to genuinely appreciate that and to show our appreciation by continuing to obey you. Thank you that, Lord, we can be confident knowing that if you've set us free, if we've placed our faith and our trust in you, and we've been forgiven of our sin, we know that that unforgivable sin has no part with us. And Lord, we pray for those who are living in that unpardonable sin, that unforgivable sin. That, Lord, while they still have life, they would turn. That while they still have life, while your grace is still being shown to them, they would turn from their sin, turn from their rebellion against you, and be brought into your family. Lord, thank you that by your stripes, as your word tells us, we're healed. Lord, help us to live this out. Lord, help us to walk in this truth, not just know it, not just know that you've set us free, but live like we're free from our sin. Live out this obedience that has brought us into a relationship with you. Lord, we give you the praise for this time, the gratitude for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.